What a beautiful message in that song. Very much appreciated. Hello from 750 brethren in the Australian congregations. There are about 18 congregations plus a number of Bible studies on a continent. It's about the size of the lower 48, and five pastors that are working quite diligently to take care of them all. This year we have five feast sites in Australia and Southeast Asia, and we hope one of these years you'll be able to visit us. Come on down if you have a chance. Better. Now that's a word that we hear regularly, particularly in advertising if you're tuned into a television. Everyone wants something that's better. And so we get promised. We're offered goods at a better price, a better form or a better function than what we've had before. This superior brand that's going to give us better performance than what we've had before, and how much better it's going to be, whether it's a new model or improved model than what we've had before. Our aspirational society wants things that are better, and a better job, better house, a better car is promised if you'll work a little harder or borrow a bit more. Better holds the promise for a better physical life. You're going to enjoy it more. You'll be less troubled. You're going to have less difficulties. The experiences you've been waiting for are offered. And it's a bit overused. How often do we buy that better item only to find that it really wasn't all that much better? We paid more and its function was pretty much the same as the competitor, and there's an element of disappointment. And over time, our society builds a bit of a jadedness in us, and we can begin to doubt that there's really much else out there that's better. Nothing's really as good as it claims, and that's part of what Satan's society gives us. Well, today I'd like to look at seven facets of things that, in our spiritual offer, what we've been offered, really are better. Better than what we're in the age previous to the coming of Christ. We're going to look at seven statements made in Hebrews of things that are better for us. They interlock, they reinforce with one another. It was part of the New Age, ushered in after Christ's ascension, and that culminates in the world tomorrow that we're celebrating at this feast. I think reviewing these is encouraging, and I hope for you as we look and renew our vision of God's plan of salvation, they'll be encouraging for you as well. Now, the book of Hebrews was written in a fascinating context. If you think about the time period when it was being written, a letter to help brethren that had come bridging a world from before knowing the Messiah, a time when they were looking forward to his arrival and living through into his arrival. Growing up in the time of the Old Covenant, they were given all the elements of their norm were Moses, the Aaronic priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices. And then the brethren found that all of these had been overshadowed in what Christ had brought and expanded through the Son of God. The Holy Spirit had come, life-giving for them. As a result, they had access to a Father revealed to them. The veil at the Holy of Holies that had stopped entrance was now opened. And the themes that this book have of our acceptance, boldness that we can have as a result of the forgiveness we've been given, access to the very throne of God, relationship with him as part of his family. Those are truly stunning. I know there's a debate about who actually wrote the book, but I'm fairly convinced from the evidence that I see in it that Paul wrote it, and I will refer to him through this message. So I'd like to look at these seven facets, what we're offered that truly is better. Let's start with a better message. A better message. Hebrews 12 and verse 22. Hebrews 12 and verse 22, in his closing exhortation, there's a contrast here that Paul is making of ancient Israel at Sinai and the church and us today. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, there's a number of things that we could focus on there, but I'd just like to look at that last element. A message that was in the blood of Christ compared with the blood of Abel, and there's a contrast between the two that he's drawing, showing Christ was more noble, more gracious. And here he's going back to the first family, to the very beginning of humanity, and he recalls that first death and draws that stark contrast of the message that was in Abel's blood to that which was inherent in Christ's death and the blood that he shed. In what ways is it more noble? Well, let's start with the similarities. Of course, both Abel and Christ were righteous men, innocent men, murdered by the hands of those that were wicked. Similar motivations, envy and hatred behind them. Abel was mortal. Christ was mortal. Made in the physical image of God, Abel represented mankind. Christ was mortal, but the Son of God, and, of course, demonstrated the spiritual image of God to all of us. The death of every righteous person is precious in God's sight, of course, but how much more infinitely precious was Christ's? The blood of Abel was evidence against Cain. His murder was clear. The blood of Christ is God's evidence against us of our sin and our need for it. We can't deny that. If we didn't sin, it would have never been necessary. And yet there are so many contrasts that are also there. Abel appears to have been caught unawares. Cain took him out under a guise. He was unprepared. But think about Christ voluntarily going to his death, knowing in advance what, when, by whom, what was being prepared in the background, and yet he didn't resist. Abel's blood brought a curse on the ground and on Cain. Christ's blood, it says, brought a blessing on each of us. Abel's death showed the strength of Satan working through Cain. But Christ's death showed God's strength over Satan, defeating him in his own world. Christ said, judgment on the ruler of this world is now past. Abel's death showed sin's power in the world. That sin of Adam that had grown full and emerged in the death of his second son, and yet the death of many others would follow. Christ's blood, on the other hand, showed the power over sin that was there and how there would be a resurrection for life, deliverance for everyone from the power of sin in the future. The blood of Abel was the result of violence and strife that just grew and grew and continues to grow. Christ's blood resulted in peace for us with God, which would be permanent. Abel's blood was powerless. It could not revive, it couldn't heal. It was evidence of hatred and called for judgment from God. Christ's blood was powerful and heals. It reconciles us to God, and it brings restoration through mercy and forgiveness. Let's have a look in Hebrews chapter 9, back a few chapters. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 18. This, of course, was written to individuals who had worshipped at the temple, sought forgiveness through the sacrifices that they offered. Verse 18 of chapter 9 says, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the blood itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And what a better sacrifice it was. God accepted those animals brought as an atonement and would cover their sins. But Christ's death and the sacrifice, of course, was a far more noble one. One by a perfect offerer who had gone without sin and offered on our behalf. One who had been the creator of all of mankind and offered it for all of mankind. One who could bring complete cleansing, not just of the body, but of the conscience. And as Paul goes on to say, once for all. No need to be over and over like the sacrifices that were brought to the temple. That's the message of the Passover for us. And as we go through these seven betters, I think they each link with one of the elements of the steps of salvation that are in the Holy Days, the way of life out of the way that we were living previously, forgiveness of anything we had done before, cleanse of all guilt. Once we have repented, God forgets those sins completely, and a bridging of the gulf that was there between us and God, a bringing of peace where we were enemies. That's a better message for us. Secondly, we'll look at better things that are linked to salvation. Better things linked to salvation. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. We'll pick up in a section after Paul has been talking about the foundational doctrines and is ready to move on to discussing salvation and his very positive encouragement to them that he speaks of these for him. Verse 4, he says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come." Possible for those people. And those people are us. This is what he is describing has happened to us. Isn't that incredible? That we have been given that opportunity. In the first chapter, of course, Paul has been describing the contrast of the angels with Christ and that their role is to serve the heirs of salvation, which is us. And in the second, he talks about how great a salvation it is and Christ our captain going forward. And in the following chapter, he's going to talk about an eternal salvation that we've been given. Here, we, the recipients of the Spirit, are spoken of. Contrast with the billions that have lived and died, never had this experience, the opportunity to have that Spirit, he reminds them and us of that very special benefit that we've been given. It can't be repeated. Verse 6, of course, he goes on to a warning for them. He says, "If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Those that have a contempt for Christ and do not pursue the salvation they've been offered, says this is what's going to happen. They passed up the highest use of their life and have had a fruitless existence. But in verse 9 it says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." A better state of things, going on to perfection, contrasted with the briars and the thorns, he says, "No, you have had great fruit in your lives." He's recalling their faithful endurance, the troubles, trials that they went through, and the positive expectation that he has that they're going to hear, and they're staying right on that path. Wesley commentary has this to say about the passage. It says, "We are persuaded you are now saved from your sins, and that you have that faith, love, and holiness which lead to final salvation." It says, God will remember and will reward if we stay to the end of the course. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul was a great encourager in his epistles. He's writing to each of them, and with his exhortations gives encouragement. It must have been quite a challenge, so often when he was writing from prison and himself in need of encouragement, but he was passing it on to the brethren. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, he says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." What a special term. Specially loved by Christ, he says. Our calling is not some random accident. It's a result of purposeful thought. He says, "Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Some of the manuscripts say, "Specially called first fruits." Specially called by God. His plan to grant salvation to us. Then he set us aside toward holiness to be able to live like him if we respond. Verse 14, it says, "To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is not a small objective, to obtain the glory of Christ. What a fabulous opportunity he has provided. An election to be called. That's one of the better things that Paul is talking about here in Hebrews. Obedience to a gospel and responding to a call that God has given for a life sanctified in the Spirit and an inheritance to glory. That was never an opportunity that Israel had. They were called as a physical nation to represent God, have contact with his people at the temple. Never offered salvation. Romans 2 and verse 6. Paul lifting the eyes of the Romans. Of course, in these chapters, he's reminding them everybody has sinned. And we've all come short of the glory of God. But he also highlights where it's all headed. In verse 6 and 7, and highlighting why it is worthwhile, he says, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." These are promises God has. He will reward those who persist in well-doing. A life that's pictured in the days of unleavened bread, if you will, of taking in his spirit, his nature, living a life of holiness, developing the character of Christ, part of the salvation story for those that seek for glory, honor, and immortality, with an end result of eternal life. That is a better thing that we're offered. Thirdly, better promises. Better promises. Let's turn back to Genesis 46. Genesis 46 and verse 1. We're looking just at the towards the end of Jacob's life. And he needs encouragement at this stage. He's an older man. So God comes to talk to him. Would be a great source of encouragement, I think. In his old age, he's traveling down to Egypt, and he's faced trauma for most of his life, believing that his son Joseph was dead. Now, he finds out he's alive. He's packed his bags and said, "Let's go. Let's head on down to Egypt." Genesis 46, verse 1, it says, "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' So he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes.'" 130 years old at this stage. He's faced an awful lot in his life, many difficult years. Of course, he's leaving the land that he's known and heading to an unknown land. And God reassures him, yep, the promise that was made to you with the birthright is going to be fulfilled. I'm going to make sure that you are taken down into Egypt, and I'm going to make sure that your family is brought back out again. Don't worry. The promise that had been given in Abraham and passed on down would be fulfilled. That would have been an enormous source of hope, I think, for those that were living through the trials of bondage and harsh treatment in the years that followed as Jacob passed on the story. There's a gentleman named Dr. Everett Storms. He's in the Ontario area, and he spent a lot of time studying the scriptures. He wrote a piece in Contact magazine about God's promises. He said, the Holy Scriptures contain a grand total of 8,810 promises. He says, how do I know? I counted them. This is part of his diligent quest. He said, all my life I've seen various figures quoted on the number of promises that are in the Bible. One of the most generally given is 30,000. He said, since this is a round number, I was always a bit skeptical of it. So besides that, there's only 31,101 verses in the Bible, so you'd have to have almost one promise in every verse. He says, I don't guarantee my count to be perfect, but it's the most accurate I know. He said, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel have about 1,000 promises each. He went on to classify the promises into 8 kinds. 2 promises were made by an evil spirit, 9 made by that old liar, the devil. For example, he promises Christ rulership of the world if he'll fall down and worship him. He finds promises by angels, most of them in Luke. He says there's 991 promises of one person to another. So it's a human-made promise. 290 promises by men to God. 2 made by the Father to the Son. And 7,487 promises by God to man. Huge number of promises that God has made. It says it's about 85% of all of the Bible's promises. Now that's a lot of promises. A lot of promises. Turn with me to Hebrews 8 and verse 6. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. Because what we've been given is no ordinary promise. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. You can think about some that were in Scripture. The birth of children. Sarah would have a child. Manoah and his wife were going to have Samson. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they would have John. Prophecies of Christ's first coming, prophecies of his second coming, and many promises that are yet to be fulfilled. Paul here says, the promises we're living for are higher, more noble, more sublime. Chapter 8 of Hebrews in verse 6 says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Israel's promises were of national greatness. Live in a promised land that would be theirs, that they would be numerous, a great nation, populous, and receive bounty. To have God among them at his tabernacle and live among them, protection from enemies, that they would be a holy nation, they would be his people, they could be a light to the nations around them. Those are wonderful. What nation wouldn't want promises like that? And yet, God has given us the promises of the Holy Spirit with direct access to him, to be able to have his character developed within us, to be able to reflect his holiness within us, to be his temple in which he would dwell, to be given eternal life after the resurrection. It's difficult to comprehend all that when it's said quickly, but those are better promises. Spiritual and eternal blessings, infinitely better than the physical and temporal ones. And that's part of what Pentecost points towards. The gift of the Spirit that was given. a down payment of the certainty that God would finish his work, the spirit of sonship that confirms an inheritance that would be given when we are born as children in his family. Those are better promises. Fourthly, if you'll turn with me to Hebrews 11, we're going to look at a better resurrection. Hebrews 11 and verse 32. Paul sketches through this chapter, of course, an outline of the heroes of faith. Those that went before us and trusted God and had a hope. In verse 32 of Hebrews 11, he says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." Verse 40, "God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." And Paul, of course, explains in Thessalonians how the resurrection that we have will be with them. We could hang on to the promises that God has given and have confidence. Something better is even in store for us, though, in a resurrection to life. You know, not like the resurrection of the lady's son, of the widow, that Elijah returned to physical life, or the man who, falling into Elisha's grave, touched his bones and was restored to physical life. They were able to complete their lives. That was wonderful. But the resurrection for us is spiritual, to immortality and to glory. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 41. I'm sure we all rehearsed these just a few days ago at the Feast of Trumpets, which does look forward to this. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 41, but it's good to remind ourselves of this better resurrection. Paul says earlier in the chapter, of course, that if there were no resurrection, we would be of all men, most miserable. Here he says, "There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one glory differs from another star, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body." What a relief that'll be. I'm sure for many of us, and I know as I'm turning 55 this week, and someone called me younger last week, and I thought, oh, it was nice, a younger elder. It's a bit of a comment on the age of the elders in Australia, I think. We're going to be brought to perfection in our bodies. Be given a spiritual body. What a better resurrection that is going to come for us at Christ's return than the second resurrection that is at the end of the millennium. They will be restored to physical life, and they'll have an opportunity to learn the truth finally, but it will be a physical life until they finally receive eternal life themselves. It's something better for us to look forward to. Part of the promise, as I mentioned, of the Feast of Trumpets. Mr. Erwiller mentioned Mr. Winston Churchill the other day in his Bible study, talking about gardens. It's told that Winston Churchill had planned at his funeral, all in detail, in advance. It was going to be at St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and there were a lot of the traditional hymns that were going to be played and prepared. But at the end, a bugler was positioned at the dome of one of St. Paul's, and intoned after the benediction the sound of taps which of course is the universal signal that the day is over. But he had something special in mind. Right after Taps was played, there was a dramatic turn, and another bugler on another side of St. Paul's played Reveille. It's time to get up, it's time to get up, it's time to get up in the morning, right? That is our hope. The last note for us will not be Taps, it will be Reveille. In Philippians 3, Paul talks about our citizenship, our allegiance. It's dictated by the heavenly sphere, not the physical one. And that's where we're focused because that's where Christ is coming from to restore his government. And when he does, he says, we're going to share in that better resurrection. As Amplified puts it, he will transform and fashion anew the body of our humiliation to conform to be like the body of his glory and majesty. Now that's a better resurrection to pursue. Fifthly, a better hope that we're given. A better hope. Let's turn to Hebrews 7 and verse 15. Back to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 7 and verse 15. Paul's describing the excellency of the order of Melchizedek that Christ is anointed to, and how much greater this is than the high priest who descended from Aaron. In verse 15 of Hebrews 7, he says, and it is yet more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. A better hope that wasn't available in the Levitical law. Nothing to do with the priesthood or the sacrifices that were offered that could bring to spiritual perfection. It was just a shadow of things to come. It pointed the way and highlighted the need, but they remained separated. They still had a human mediator that was needed. They had proximity to God with the temple, but they were looking forward to a Messiah that would bring access, someone who could clean their conscience, someone that could truly make them perfect. And Paul says, we have a better hope as a result. Direct access to God. Turning back to chapter 6 and verse 16, reversing somewhat the order of Paul's explanation. Chapter 6 and verse 16, he says, for men indeed swear by a greater, and an oath for confirmation for them is an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Therefore, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, reinforcing the certainty of what God has promised us, the hope we have is embodied on the other side of that veil by Christ's entry and our access that we have. He went into the real Holy of Holies, and he opened it so that we would have eternal salvation. The blood taken into the temple on the Day of Atonement would have cleansed the altar, cleansed the temple, cleansed the land. It brought the hope of reconciliation for God's people with God. And then next year they had to do it again. They had sinned and it needed to be restored. It wasn't lasting and it didn't have any strength. But Christ does. He brings a better hope, a cleansing of the conscience, a full and complete reconciliation with God, a tearing down of the veil that was there, and giving direct access. In Romans 5, Paul puts it this way. He says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice on the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we glory in afflictions also, knowing that afflictions work out patience, and patience works out experience, and experience works out hope. And hope does not make us ashamed, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us." What a change in perspective that gives for us in the trials, the challenges that we have in life, that there's a reason for it, there's a purpose in the development of the character, an attitude of patience and endurance that can be reinforced because of the hope that is there. Amplified puts it this way at the end of the verse. It says, "And character of this sort produces the habit of joyful and confident hope of eternal salvation." That's a real source of hope. It's not just a nice saying. The evil of this world truly are from a devilish one who has removed God's love from people's lives. And God's love needs to be in men's heart. Satan's way of competition and strife, greed and lust, just drives out God's love at every corner. The goodness that's in this world is just a residue of what remains from what is there from God. And the only hope of man's rescue is getting out of Satan's hold and a full reconciliation. We know there's no other solution to mankind's condition in that toxic world that was spoken of in the sermonette. Pervades every life and is spiritually killing mankind. But we've been given a love through the Spirit, and if we draw on it, we have access to the divine nature. A divine nature and a reconciliation to God that is going to be a full inheritance for us. The Christian life is hope experienced. You know, to say that you're a hopeless Christian would be a contradiction in terms. We certainly have been given a better hope, much better than anything physical Israel ever had. Sixthly, we've been given a better covenant. A better covenant. Hebrews 7 and verse 20, turning back the chapter, the oath that God gave. Chapter 7 and verse 20, it says, "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." Amazing. People take an oath because they want to be believed. God doesn't need to be taking an oath, and yet he's willing. He does. For our sake, so that we will have a deep and abiding belief. This is how serious he is. I'm promising you. And the result of that covenant is much more advantageous to us. And Christ says, "I'm going to guarantee that personally. I am your surety." The word covenant is a very special one. You know, in our language, we don't use it very much. We use a lot of other terms. A gentleman named Bruce Shelley in the Christian Theology in Plain Language writes this. He says, "In modern times, we define a host of relationships by contracts, and we'll enter into contracts all the time. So these are usually for goods or services and sometimes for hard cash. The contract, formal or informal, specifies the failure in these relationships." He says, "The Lord did not establish a contract. Not with Israel, not with the church. He made a covenant. Contracts get broken when one patient fails to do their part. Say that you agree that you're going to go to a dentist and visit him. You don't show up. He moves on to the next patient. I'm not going to give you a call and say, 'Where are you? Are you doing okay? What's wrong?' He just carries on with life. Contract is very different. Contract is a relationship with two people that have an obligation to each other. In the Bible, you know, God says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. Scripture shows us the ties that God has with us are like that parent with a child. The child doesn't show up for dinner. You're on the phone. Are you okay? Things all right? What's happened? Is there an accident? You want to find out. One person's failure does not remove the obligation from the other side. There is no condition on faithfulness on the one that's offended. They continue in the relationship. There's an unconditional commitment to serve and to love. Think about how much God kept on chasing Israel. Come back. And of course, the Jewish nation did renew the covenant a number of times, and they did return. God was calling them because of his commitment to them. And of course, as was mentioned yesterday, he retains that commitment. Feast of Tabernacles pictures a time when that covenant is going to be renewed. Physical Israel is going to agree to a new covenant and going to have the opportunity to come into that lasting covenant with God. We live under the terms of that new covenant now. Let's turn to chapter 8, Hebrews 8 and verse 7. Talks about the better covenant. Chapter 8 and verse 7, it says, and if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is all ready to vanish away. A better covenant with elements that weren't available to ancient Israel, a complete forgetting of their sins rather than just a covering, and then a reminder in the sacrifices, laws written in their heart rather than on the tablets that were still in the Ark of the Covenant, an internalizing of God's ways within them, an ability to live them, the Holy Spirit with a divine nature that would allow them to keep that law, a complete knowing of God rather than just an awareness of him and that he is there at the temple, a wanting to obey him, to change their will, to be his will. That's a better covenant. And the terms of that covenant we're shared with now. Lastly, a better country. Turning to chapter 11, we come to a seventh of the betters that Paul highlights. Chapter 11 and verse 13, highlighting the people of faith and what they look to. It says, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many of the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Here he paints a picture of the model faith that the patriarchs had, living as pilgrims in their world, giving up the comforts that society would have offered. They accepted they were exiles because they were looking forward to something better, a better world to come. I was speaking with an uncle of mine a few years ago. He lived in Texas, down in Houston, not near the flooded area. But he was in his late 80s, and he was giving me some advice about how he viewed things in his older age. Basically, he was just tired of this world, tired of sin that surrounds us, and he just saw evil everywhere. If he turned on the television, if he read the newspaper, he said, "All I see today is evil." He had a hope in the resurrection, and he was looking forward to it. He said, "I would be just as pleased if it came immediately." And I think many can relate to that. In Galatians 1, Paul talks about the present evil world. We can look back and say, "Oh, really that bad? Yeah, really that bad?" A short description from a book called The Martyr of the Catacombs, A Tale of Ancient Rome. It says, "It was a great festival day in Rome. All from all quarters, people came out, pouring to one common destination, over the Capitoline Hills from the Forum, past the Temple of Peace and the Arch of Titus and the Imperial Palace. On they went till they reached the Colosseum." And I'll just use this as a symbol of what Rome was like. "They entered through its 100 doors and disappeared within. Here were warriors that had fought in foreign wars. They were familiar with deeds of valor, but they felt no indignation at the scenes of cowardly oppression displayed before them. Nobles of ancient families were here, but they could find in these brutal shows no stain upon their country's honor. Philosophers, poets, priests, rulers, the highest as well as the lowest of the land, crowded the seats, and with applauding shouts, both the patricians and the plebeians were as eager for the shows. What hope was there for Rome when the hearts of her people were universally given to cruelty and brutal oppression?" He writes. When we look around, is it any different? 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. A promise of relief and something we look forward to. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter and verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." The coming of the new Jerusalem, when the Father is going to dwell with man, the removal of tears and no more pain, a world that's transformed spiritually. The physical will be gone. The end that was fulfilled in the last great day, and we'll talk about next week. No more death, no more sorrow. That's a better country. This is a wonderful, awesome thing to contemplate as we're here at the Feast of Tabernacles. Themes throughout this letter of Hebrews that give an explanation of what we have that truly is better, how we've been enlightened and received God's Spirit to understand something Israel just never was able to receive. The prophets talked about it, but they weren't able to understand it. And it wasn't available until after Christ's ascension. Paul provides encouragement to congregations that had left synagogues, some of whom had been separated from families because of their willingness to follow Christ, people that suffered trials and persecution and difficulties, and we're waiting patiently for decades for Christ's return. And he gives us reasons why our Christian journey is very worthwhile. so we can have similar encouragement. To those of that age, it was a huge contrast from the life they had known under Judaism, and then had manifest so much more expanded through the Spirit when Christ had come. For us, I think it's an inspiration to draw forward a better message in the blood of Christ than that that came from Abel, because it was given to buy us back. A belief of better things for us, an expectation of salvation. Better promises, promised with spiritual blessings and eternal life. A better resurrection to glory and honor. A better hope in the divine nature that is offered to us. Permanent reconciliation with God because of his character being in us. A better covenant, having his law written in our heart, guaranteed by Christ himself. And a better country, a heavenly city that awaits us when God's plan has been fulfilled. Seven facets that truly are better for us. Hope you have a wonderful feast.